Good morning. Good morning. It really, really, really is a privilege to be here. I feel like every time I come back, I know a few of you a little better, and I really appreciate that. I'm with my whole family, most of my whole family now. My one son, Tyler, is south of us a bit, but I actually get to travel with four of us today. So again, that was nice to have the extra Kathy and Alyssa and Brant with me today. Tonight, I just want to give you a quick update what we're going to do tonight. I'd like to take you around the world. We're not going to talk about what God's doing overseas this morning. But tonight, I would like to talk to you specifically about a people group. The last time my wife and I were in Papua New Guinea for a debriefing workshop, while we were there in a town called Wewak, we were able to spend some time with three families, new young missionaries who were moving off to build their homes on an island. And there was this whole tribal group, one language on the island. The spelling of the island, which I don't normally have to do this, but I will so you guys understand when I tell you the name of the island in a moment. But the spelling is B-I-E-M. They're called the B-M people. And it's a little awkward to say that, but that's the name of the people. And so that was about 3-4 years ago. My wife and I were there and kind of just spending time with these families as they were moving out to build homes and start learning the B-M language. And eventually their plan was to present the gospel. Well, this past week, started presenting the gospel for the first time. So tonight I want to tell you a bit about what's happening. It's amazing. As these people have only gotten into the creation, but as they're hearing the creation of Christ and God, some of their reactions. So I want to share that with you tonight, as well as you, many of you have tracked with us as we made first contact with the Moi people, where my wife and I and family served. Back in 2000, the Moi people had no contact with the world at all. When they saw us, that was the first time they saw cloth, for sure, white skin, straight hair. Everything we had, shoes, shoelaces, it was all new to them. They'd never seen that. They'd never seen money. They'd never heard the Indonesian language. That was about 12 years ago. Today, what God is doing in the church in Moi is absolutely amazing. Bert and Diane have been there. They've been a part of that. I'm going to show some testimonies. And in one of those testimonies, they actually mentioned specifically Bert and the example he set to them as they began seeing Christ in others' lives. And so I'm going to share that tonight. So tonight, we're going to go around the world. This morning, we're going to go into the future. I don't know if it was intentional with that last song, Christ Returneth. We're going to talk about the return of Christ now. Probably one of the most important topics that we could talk about, and probably one of the things we talk the least about. And the Lord has really challenged my heart in the last little while that this is a topic, something we need to plug into, engage with, and really come to understand. But before we do that, I'd like to tell a story, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. But just a brief story. This is not original to me. In fact, this story was told by the master storyteller. And you've probably heard it. But I'm going to go through the story again, and then we're going to spend some time in Scripture. But the story goes like this. This actually is a story. It probably never specifically happened, but Christ told this story to illustrate a very important point. The story goes like this. There was 10 young ladies, bridesmaids, virgins, kind of all the same word in the Hebrew. But there's 10 ladies who were kind of asked to be the bridesmaid for a bride. And in the culture of Israel, when you were a bridesmaid, your job was to wait for the groom to show up. We're going to talk more about understanding the culture in a moment. But the bridesmaid waited for the groom, and they waited in the bride's house. And when the groom finally came, it was a bridesmaid's job to light their lamps or torches, and usually in the middle of the night for effect. And they'd walk through town shouting, "The groom has come. The groom is ready." They'd walk through town. So these 10 bridesmaids were asked, "Would you stand by and be ready so when the groom comes, you're the ones that announce to the town in the middle of the night that the groom has come for his bride?" So these 10 bridesmaids were there, and they're waiting for the groom, and they're waiting for the groom. But we're actually told that 5 of these bridesmaids were brilliant. They were wise. They were prepared. But 5 of the bridesmaids were morons. That is the word that Christ used. So I'm going to use that today. 5 wise bridesmaids and 5 morons for bridesmaids. So there's 10 of them, and they're waiting, and they're waiting for the groom. But the groom took longer than they expected. When the groom finally showed up, They all jumped up in the middle of the night. There's a cry. The groom is coming. The groom is coming. And they all jumped up and they begin trimming their lamps because they'd been sound asleep and they kind of weren't ready for this. And they start trimming their lamps and filling the lamps. The problem was five of them were really doing that. They're trimming their lamps. They were putting oil in their lamps and they were getting ready. But the other five were kind of going through the process. Well, trimming, but we're not sure what's going to happen. Our lights are out and there's no oil left in our lamp. Finally, it was an awkward. It was like an elephant in the room. Well, what are you guys doing to your lamps? There's no oil in them. Well, they actually said to the five smarter, the morons, said to the smarter bridesmaids, could we have some of your oil because you can see our oil's out? Well, the five wise, prepared bridesmaids looked at the five morons and said, sorry, absolutely not. We only have enough oil for our lamps, and if we give you some of our oil, we won't have enough for our lamps. And they actually told them, it's midnight. But they said, we're actually told it's midnight in the story that Christ gave. But they said, why don't you go out and see if you can find somebody to sell you some oil? So those five bridesmaids, they went out and started knocking on doors to see if they could find some oil to buy. But the other five prepared bridesmaids rose up and they went out with the groom and they went through town announcing the groom had come. And they got to the groom's house. And the groom opened the door and the bride went in. The five prepared bridesmaids went in. And then the groom went in behind him and he closed the door. And the party, which could last up to 7 days, started for this wedding festival. Meanwhile, after the door was closed by the groom, the five bridesmaids that didn't have oil showed up. And you know what they did? They knocked on the door. And the groom actually came to the door and he opened it a little bit. And he looked at them and the bridesmaid said, we're ready. We have oil in our lamps now. And the groom's reaction was, I'm sorry. I don't even know who you are. And he closed the door. And those five moron bridesmaids were left outside and took no part in the wedding. A very, very, very stern story with some very serious repercussions for those that aren't ready, but excitement for those that were. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so weak. We are so finite. We're so limited. It's so hard for us to see the big picture. It's hard for us to see, even when you describe to us the future and what you're going to do, we just have the hardest time wrapping our minds around it. Father, today, Lord, as we take some time to look into your word and open your word and just look at some of the verses in this short story you told, Father, this story, we could read it in less than a minute. And yet, Lord, there's so much in here. We just ask you, Lord, to open our eyes. Help us to see the incredible importance of your word and the importance of watching and being ready for your return. Lord, I pray that somehow in your amazing grace, there would not be one person that walk out of this church today a moron. May we all, Father, realize the incredible value and importance of being prepared for your coming and being labeled as a wise bridesmaid of yours. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you guys, and I'm not sure in the chapel here how often you have this, but I hear very, very, very few messages on the return of Christ. Very few. And I actually less and less and less all the time in our culture. It's really not an important theme of our church culture of North America anymore. And just recently I've been thinking, Lord, help me to understand this. And as I started going through scripture, I'm starting to see passage after passage after passage that this is an incredibly important topic, theme, truth for us to understand. In fact, we're going to look at some of them, but Christ over and over and over again illustrated the importance of looking for and being ready for his return. Repeatedly, one of Christ's main themes was this, and yet we talk so little about it. It's a little bit hard to speak in church about it for a few reasons. One, honestly, today there's so many controversial doctrines and views on the return of Christ. I can guarantee you, unless I'm sure it's true, right in our fellowship here, there would be different views on the return of Christ. even the timing of the rapture, and what it's going to look like. Within brethren churches, there's different theologies that are emerging. In the Baptist churches, it's even stronger. There's all these. It's hard to talk about, because what if you offend somebody? And guarantee, whatever position I take, there'll be another brother or sister in the Lord, truly a brother and sister in the Lord, who would take a very different view. And that makes it difficult. It's also difficult because we know in our day, in the last 50 years, last 25 years, there's been many people set dates for the return of Christ. And you can't do that. And so far, none of them have been right. Probably any date set by man will be wrong, unless by some coincidence they just mistakenly hit on the right date. Man can't know the day. But because people have set dates, you're a little bit leery of speaking about it, the imminent return of Christ, because you don't want to be labeled as a date setter, because that would be wrong. The affluence of our society. We live in a society, brothers and sisters, that is incredibly affluent. We have so much. We talk about the economic crisis. We don't know what an economic crisis is like. When we went to Indonesia, Kathy and I, in 1998, that was what the Indonesians were calling their krismon. Monetary, mon, they call it krismon, which is backwards, but kris is crisis, mon is monetaire. Krisis moneter. That was a huge time, and for the Indonesian culture, that was a crisis. Shortly after that, I remember talking to one of my neighbors who was so excited. He was back on his feet. He was solid. He had lost everything he owned in the monetary. I mean, we're talking everything. He was so excited. He says, you know what? I can finally now go to the bank and get a loan. And he was excited because his plan was to every year go to the bank and do a $100 mortgage. And he was going to draw $100 out of the bank every year and work hard all year to pay that debt off and use that $100 to put repairs into his house. And then his plan was the next year, he was going to do another $100 loan. And then every year do a $100 loan. That gave him $100 to work with every year to fix his house. Folks, we don't know what a monetary crisis is. We're an affluent society. So speaking about the return of Christ, why? We're just happy the way we are. I was talking about the return of Christ once to one of our missionaries, two different missionaries. One of them said, Tim, stop. Stop talking about the Lord's return. My hands are all sweaty and clammy. You're making me nervous. And I look and I says, why? He says, because we're here in Indonesia. If the Lord comes back and we're taken up, I have three little boys who will be left alone in this Muslim country. Honestly, I'd never thought of that. But I had to look at him and say, you know what? The Lord's got that figured out. The Lord has that figured out. We are to look with great anticipation on the return of Christ. Another one of our missionaries said, you know what? I don't like to talk about that. I'm really not excited about the return of Christ. I can't wrap my mind around that because that's so anti-biblical. We are told repeatedly to anticipate the return of Christ, to be ready for it. In fact, in this very, we're going to be looking at a sermon of Christ. Christ gave five sermons in the book of Matthew. Five are actually transcribed for us in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at the last one called the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to look at one little illustration of Christ in that discourse. One, Matthew chapter 25. But the very verse before, God gives a stern warning. This is inside the same sermon. In fact, this sermon takes place as Christ is preparing for his crucifixion. He was preparing for Calgary, and as he's moving towards Calgary, they're walking towards Jerusalem, and they're coming into all these incredible buildings, huge buildings, and they were amazing to the Jews. And the temple had just been built, or was still being built, and it was huge. And the disciple says, Christ, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, they say, Christ, look at these buildings. Aren't they incredible? Christ looks at him and says, oh my, not one stone will be left on top of another very soon. And then he goes forward, and Christ begins to give this last sermon for the book of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. And this whole sermon, Christ is talking about his second coming, his return. And he gives many illustrations in here. He teaches, then he gives about five parables, and then he does some more teaching on it. But the very parable before the one we're going to look at, the end of chapter 24, Christ says, and there's like two servants, one who is ready for the master's return and one who is not ready. Blessed is the servant who is ready, and cursed is the servant who is not. In fact, he says, the servant that is not ready for Christ when he returns, Christ himself says, listen to this. Verse 51 of Matthew 24, he says, let's look at verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound pretty serious? Christ says a servant, and he says that in other places as well. The servant that is not ready for the master when he comes will be cut in two. That almost sounds anti-political, doesn't it? Is that politically for me to tell, stand up and say, if you think you're a believer, but you're not ready for the return of Christ, when he comes, he will cut you in two, and your place will be with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But folks, that's because we have a choice to be ready or not to be ready. And it is such an important decision that we have to make. Every one of us, we're going to look at that, before the Lord, must make this decision to be ready for the Master when he comes. It is so serious that Christ repeatedly spoke on this. Repeatedly, he says, you must be ready. In this one sermon, five times, he says he's coming at an hour that you do not know. Five times in one message, he said, be ready, because he's coming when you don't know. Seven times in the New Testament, Christ, Paul, James, Peter say, he will come as a thief in the night. Brothers and sisters, this is a stern warning, but God has given us the warning. We can be ready. In fact, being ready is not hard. We're going to look at some scripture on that too. But I just want to lay the foundation that this is a very important topic. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. Matthew 25. I told you the story. So now we're going to go through the story in Scripture, verse by verse, and just see what God has for us. And I hope, I trust, I pray that you will realize that this is for every single one of us. This isn't for the one beside you. This isn't for somebody that's not here. This is for us, each of us personally. Okay? It's for me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 says, now this is in the middle of Christ's sermon. He's speaking his last message of Matthew just shortly before Calvary. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now you need to understand Jewish weddings. They were very different than our weddings. In fact, the engagement took place either at childbirth. In fact, Ari and Joy just had a baby. 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, a month ago, in the last month, am I right? They just had a baby, beautiful name, Alyssa Joy. And it would not be uncommon in Jewish culture for Ari then to go to another one of you men that have also just had a baby, boy, and say, what would you think of our children getting married someday? Wow, you know what? I think that'd be a great idea. And I don't know how they discussed it. But the fathers would talk about it, and the fathers would determine it could be as young as a newborn, it could be a 5-year-old, 8-year-old. At any stage before the age of 12, fathers would talk, and if the father had passed away, it'd be an uncle. Or it could be a grandfather, but more often an uncle. They would talk about their children, or their nephews, and their nieces getting married. That would be the engagement process. That's for like Mary and Joseph. They were engaged, but they had done the next step Mary and Joseph had. They had gone to the stage of betrothal. Betrothal in the Hebrew wedding that this story is about. Betrothal is then, as these young people, could be Alyssa and some young boy in this church, who you have engaged to be married someday, when they hit the age of 12 to 15, the man could be a little older, but the girl was usually 12 to 15. They kind of know they're, it's kind of awkward, but yeah, we're supposed to get married someday. Can you imagine that? But the betrothal then is where the groom and the bride, as young people, 12 to 15 years old, come together and they actually do vows that, yes, we will get married. And usually what would happen, the groom would say, well, they make the vows to each other, they will get married someday. Mary and Joseph had done that. That's what betrothed meant. They had followed through with the promise their fathers had made. They had now gone to the stage of making vows to each other that they will get married someday. They were betrothed to each other. There was a commitment there. And the groom would say, I am going to go and prepare a house. And when the house was ready, and when it was clear that he was a man enough to provide for a bride, he would then come back and take his bride away. And this story takes place as that bride is in her house waiting for the groom to come back and say, the house is ready. Now we can go. Now we can go. That is a stage as a church where we are at today. We are betrothed to Christ, but we're not married yet because the marriage feast of the Lamb is still coming. But I think I've spoken on that here in the past. But the bride then is waiting for the groom, and she would have some bridesmaids, some other young ladies, virgins, that would be with her waiting for the groom. Because when the groom would come, apparently not always, but usually they would come in the middle of the night. Because when the groom comes to the bride's house, says, it's ready. The home is ready. You know when Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 2, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That was a line that they would give in betrothal. I will go to prepare a place, and someday I will come and take you to what I've prepared. And that's where we're at with Christ now. We're his betrothed bride. So these 10 bridesmaids are in the bride's house, and they're waiting for the groom to come. No one knows when. Only he is, because he's preparing the house. And when he feels the house is ready to support a bride, he comes and shows up in the middle of the night. Why the night? Because what an excitement announcement to suddenly put all these bright lights out, torches, literally lamps were torches that were had oil in them to keep them going. Big bright lights, they walk through town yelling and shouting and celebrating the groom has come for his bride. And they walk through town, so everybody's waking up. Whoa, it's a big event. Everybody knows it. And you usually had a group of bridesmaids to help doing that shouting and preparing. The problem was this bride in this story had chosen 10 bridesmaids, but 5, the Greek says, were, Christ said, they were morose, which is where we get our name, moron. M-O-R-O-S was the Hebrew word. Moron comes out of that word directly. Christ said she had chosen 5 wise bridesmaids and 5 morons. And Christ is setting a point here that he said, you people listening to this sermon must listen. Are you a wise bridesmaid or will you be a moron? And I know that was offensive. And do you know why? Because immediately after this sermon was finished, that is a point where the Pharisees began to seriously plot to kill Jesus. What Jesus said in this parable was deeply offensive to the listeners if they weren't one of the 5 wise bridesmaids. And I hope it's offensive to anybody here that has not completely and fully and totally put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. If you don't know that, oh, be wise and make that decision today that you will put your faith totally in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that, what he did on Calvary. So that's kind of the story. That's the foundation of the story, this wedding. The betrothal level 2 has taken place, the waiting for the groom to come. And that last wedding ceremony would usually last about 7 days. That was the marriage feast of Cana, when Christ made the miracle because they ran out of wine. Because the celebrations went on for days, 3 to 7 days, depending on the wealth of the family. Okay, verse 2. Now 5 of them were wise, and the word was wise, and 5 were morons, morose. Those who were morons took their lamps and took no oil with them. They just assumed, you know what, come the time, we'll get ready when he comes. We know a groom could take months. Who knows, he might take a year. So we'll just wait till it's closer and then we'll quickly get some oil. So they came unprepared and Christ called them morons as a result. Verse 3, those who were, or we read this, foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. Verse 5, verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Christ repeatedly warned people to be ready. In fact, he gave some illustrations. If you look just across your page over here, verse 36, 38, and then also in Luke chapter 17, Christ uses an illustration. He says, it's kind of like about being ready for Christ. It's kind of like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And this is how Christ, he did this in two different times. He said, being ready for the Son of Man when he comes back is like the days of Noah and Lot. Now, were there catastrophes at those times? Noah. Did a big thing happen? Noah built an ark and he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached his heart out. And how many listened? Outside of his family, nobody. They laughed and they mocked at him. And it says right over here in the chapter before, in this middle of the same sermon Christ is giving, verse 36 and 38, he says, as in the days of Noah, when they were marrying and they were drinking and they were eating. How many have eaten today? Eating is not the wrong thing. The point is, they weren't ready. They were eating and drinking. And it says over in Luke chapter 17 that they were building and they were planting. How many have planted this year? How many have built? You know, we have to do that for life. And he gives all normal things, eating and drinking, getting married, building and planting. Those are good things. The problem was in the days of Noah and Lot, they were obsessed and taken up with that. And they weren't ready for God. In fact, in the days of Lot, they were destroyed. In fact, Lot only walked out with himself and his two daughters. Even his wife turned a pillar of salt because she was more worried and concerned about the city and the affluence they were leaving behind. She was also taken out. And his daughters were a mess. I don't understand it, but God calls Lot a righteous man later in the New Testament because Lot somehow still found a spot in his heart for God. And I don't understand that. But Christ says, don't be like the people in the days of Noah and Lot who are not ready. And he says, don't be like these bridesmaids who are not ready. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now it's interesting that in this passage, Christ doesn't condemn them for sleeping. He doesn't condemn them. It's a point. He says, well, they were waiting and the groom took longer than they thought. So they all slumbered and slept. I know it doesn't make Christ happy. Do you remember when he was preparing for his own crucifixion for you and I? And he went with his disciples. He took three of them away. And he says, now watch and pray. Watch and pray while I go spend some time alone with the Father. And every time he came back, what were they doing? Sleeping. He doesn't go bzzz and kill them. He doesn't annihilate them. He doesn't even spank them. But he does say to them, can't you just stay awake for a little while? That's God's heart. He doesn't like it when we just keep falling asleep on him. And I wonder sometimes in the Church of North America if we have fallen asleep. Why would I say that? Look at what we put priority on. Look at what is the most important thing as a culture, a church, Christian culture. Our hymns. I haven't counted, but I know the majority of the hymns have a reference to the return of Christ. The hymns from the 1800s, early 1900s. I'm told 70% of all the old hymns have a reference to the return of Christ. I don't know if that's fully true. I've never counted. That's what I'm told. But I do know I've scanned through and there's a lot. Look at our modern courses. Brothers and sisters, I am not condemning the courses of today. They have their place and their value. But look at the emphasis. If you go through all the choruses of the last 50 years, you will find less than 5% referring to the return of Christ. It's more like 2 or 3%. Days of Elijah is one good example. Very few. It's a modern chorus. It's not important to us as American church. I say America, I mean North America. The return of Christ has become passé. It's like, yeah, whatever. We thought this before. They thought he was going to come. In fact, it's been 2,000 years. Yes, he will come someday, but it's going to be a while. We have fallen asleep. And as a chapel, are you awake? Are you watching? Or have you fallen asleep? This is a question I'm asking myself. Tim, are you sleeping? Or are you wide awake, watching and praying for his return? That's a huge question each of us have to ask ourselves personally. Don't look at the one next to you. Don't look at the elders. Unless you're an elder, then look internal. Are we ready for his return? As a modern church, we are not. 2 to 3% of the songs that have come out of the last 50 years refer to the Lord's return. In the 1800s, that was huge. And you know where a large bulk of that came out of? The slaves. They had a rough life. And they could not wait for his return. The persecuted church. Do you realize there's been 70 million martyrs since the day of Christ that have given their lives for the Lord? 70 million. That's twice the population of Canada. Put all together, that's how many people have given their life, chosen to die for Jesus Christ. Only 2 or 3 million was during the Roman Empire days. More than half, more than 35 million have died in the last 100 years. Meanwhile, here in North America, we have it so good, we can just kind of go about our life and be quite content. The persecuted church longs for the return of Christ. Affluence has put us to sleep. And I'm speaking to myself, sorry. I was just in Moy. We were in Moy this Christmas. We're going to talk about that tonight. But I was there and I was talking to Kataya, one of the Bible teachers, and he was telling me how not long before that, there had been an earth tremor. Now, if you get an earth tremor, what do? Have you ever had an earth tremor, anybody here? Like you feel the ground really shaking? Everything's rattling, the cupboards, things are coming. We've had that in Indonesia. It's the ring of fire. We get a lot of tremors. But now Kataya was a new believer in the Moy church there in the jungles of Indonesia. A big tremor in the middle of the night. You know what his reaction was? He didn't worry about his house. He was telling me, he said, Tim, I was so disappointed. I'm like, well, wow, how come? I ran out of the house, and he sat in the front of his house, said, okay, Jesus, I'm ready. He had heard that there'd be earthquakes and return to Christ. He was all excited. The Lord's coming now. And then they came to church a couple weeks later, and the price of rice in Indonesia had really climbed. You know what the church was doing? Praising God, because that must mean he's coming soon, because they'd just been learning about where Christ said before his return that there'll be a day's wage for a loaf of bread. And they were thinking, that's it. It's a day's wage to get a kilo of rice. He must be coming. That hasn't happened yet. But they're still longing for his return. And that is because life in Moy is tough. Their eyes are on Jesus. But when we have so much, we have to make the choice to be looking where we should be looking. It's not going to happen naturally. Hence all these warnings. Verse 6. And at midnight, I mentioned the middle of the night. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Makes me think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, at the shout, at the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We'll be taken up to be with him. At the shout, at midnight, at a time when we don't expect it. And I don't think that literally means at the dark time of the 24th cycle, because if it's night here, it'll be daytime in Indonesia, and there's people there going up as well. But at a time, we don't expect it. You know, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, at the very end of 2 Timothy, he says, I fought the good fight. I've done all that he's asked me to do. He says, I know now there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Because why? Because I've loved his appearing. So the crown of righteousness and for all those who loved his appearing. There's 5 crowns mentioned in the New Testament. 5. That is probably the easiest one to get. And it's not as big, fancy, golden thing full of jewels that we might imagine. It's it was the Olympic. The Olympics are on right now. But in those days, when the Greek, they'd have the Olympics, they got a laurel, like a leaf thing, and that represented a winner. And that was the phrase. It's not the value of the crown itself. It's what it represents. And for Paul, at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight, and there's a crown of righteousness for me because I've longed and I've loved his appearing. And it's for all of those who love his appearing. Are you loving his appearing? Are you waiting with anticipation for that? We better keep moving here. The story's getting longer. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. It's kind of funny. And I don't know if you saw that, and as I shared the story, it would have been an awkward moment. They all jump up and they start trimming their lamps, but 5 of them couldn't do anything with their lamp. But they're going through the act. How often do we come to church and we do the act of what everybody else is doing, but there's something missing inside? Do you know oil is an illustration of the Holy Spirit all through the New Testament. Five of them didn't have the oil that they needed. And do you know what? They were morons because they made choices to ignore the most important decision of their life. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important things I could ever say. The oil from the five wise bridesmaids was not transferable to the other five foolish bridesmaids. You can't transfer oil because oil is the Holy Spirit within our lives. And no father can transfer oil to his wife. No parent can transfer oil to their children. And we know that. There is nothing you can do to transfer something that you have. The Holy Spirit in your life. Young people, if you're counting with my parents, I'm assuming I'm a believer because we've gone to church, we've done this and we've done that. It doesn't work that way. It's a personal choice for every single one of us. It is not transferable. Surely between all those bridesmaids, they could have... No, it cannot be shared. You can share your passion, you can share your love, but you can't take a bit of the Holy Spirit and put it in somebody else. They have to make that choice for themselves. And that's why we had wise bridesmaids and we had foolish bridesmaids. Because the foolish didn't have any oil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in their life. Verse 10, and while... So the wise bridesmaids said to the foolish, "Well, go buy some. Go see if you can find some." So they do that. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They had heard the shout. He was coming, and he shows up at the door, and those who were ready went with him. That was the walk to the new house that the bridegroom had prepared for the bride. They took that walk, and when they got there, and those who were ready went in to the wedding festival with him. They went... And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Christ said, "I am the way." Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Christ said, "I am the door." When I mentioned Noah earlier, when that ark was being built, God was very specific. How many doors on that ark? One. Just one. One door. It's all it takes. And Christ says, "I am the door." And when the door is shut, do you know what? That's final. It doesn't open it back up. That's why the return of Christ is so important. Every other time Christ has come through the times of Scripture and through history, there's been another chance. This is the last chance. There is no chance after this. And that's why the stern warnings, be ready. If you miss it, the door is shut. And what a very, very, very fundamentally serious warning statement that the door was shut. These bridesmaids, they got there. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." I do not know you. In Matthew chapter 7 is a very sobering passage. Same situation, Christ is speaking, a different story, but Christ is speaking and it says that there'll be people coming to the doors of heaven, to the gate, to this door, and the door has been shut, and they're knocking and saying, "But Lord, Lord, let us in. We taught in your name, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we even did miracles in your name, let us in." And you know what the Lord looks at them and says? "I don't know you." Do you know why? That used to scare me to death. What if I'm one of those ones that have done all these things and I'm not let in? But you know what the problem was? Why the Lord would look at them and after all those, they even did miracles. They said, "We did it in your name." But he says, "I don't know you," because the reason they thought they should get into heaven was because all the things they had done. They had done miracles. They had taught, they had prophesied, they had cast out demons. But they did. They said, "We did these things. Let us in." And Christ says, "No. You're not coming in because of what you have done. You're coming in because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way in through that door. Then Christ himself being the door, he stands at that door. He spreads his arm out. We see the scars because he was crucified on Calvary for you and I. And he did it all. We can't stand at the door and say, but Lord, I did this, this, and that. No. We stand at the door and if we say, Lord, I'm here to come in because of what you did on Calvary. And I have made that choice to surrender to you. It's based on you that I have hope for eternity. That is when the door opens wide open. Wide open. But it's based on what we have done. The churches we've gone to, the services, the ministries, all that we do is nothing when it comes before getting into heaven. It's what he has done. And we have to make that choice for ourselves. Lord, I cannot do it. We listened to a song in the car on the way here today. It should have been me. Every one of us deserve this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because of what we have done, which is sin. Takes one sin, and we don't measure up to God. But God says, you know what? Yes, you deserve the weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell. But I will die for you. And we simply have to say, okay, Lord, based on what you did, I'm trusting you for eternity. That makes the difference between a wise bridesmaid and a moron. Brothers and sisters, that's offensive to say somebody's a moron. But you know what? If any of us don't make this choice for the Lord Jesus Christ to put our trust in Calvary, his crucifixion, his shed blood, as sufficient payment for my sins, we're a moron. If we don't make that choice personally. I'm talking to each one of us within ourselves personally, looking to God for our hope for eternity. But if we have done it, it's as simple as saying, Lord, yes, based on what you've done, I trust you for eternity, not on what I've done. The door opens wide open. Verse 12, but he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In this sermon, I said this earlier, 5 times Christ said, you don't know the hour. 7 times in the New Testament, we're told he's coming as a thief. I would like to read 2 passages to us, and then we're going to close, and I know we're a couple minutes over. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verse 8. But beloved, he's speaking to believers, do not forget this one thing, that with the day, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Therefore, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Last verse, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. I did a quick run through the New Testament. I found 113 passages specifically referring to the Lord coming back, and we need to be ready. Looking for and hastening. Eagerly awaiting, Paul wrote a couple times. 113 passages. That was just a quick run through the scripture, New Testament. This is scary, isn't it? But you know, it doesn't need to be. It is so easy to be ready. I want to just one last verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Actually, I think it was read this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The return of Christ is a comforting thing because we're the bride. He tells us we're the bride. He's the groom coming. And he wants his bride. He longs for his bride. He longs for his children. It's not a scary thing. In fact, we can comfort each other with these words of his return. Why? Because it's the easiest thing to get into if it's not about me doing it. If I can trust him, say, Lord, I'm going to put it all in you. We can comfort each other in that. And I would challenge us that that's not enough. We can comfort each other, and we should be faithful to share this with those around us. Challenge each other. In the early church, you know what their greeting was? Now we say, how are you? It's all about you. How are you? How is your day going? That's how we greet each other. But you know how the early church greeted each other? Anybody know? Maranatha. Anybody know what Maranatha means? The Lord is coming. That was their greeting. They reminded each other of that every day. It was tough then. They were being persecuted. They greeted each other with a constant reminder, the Lord is coming. Let's do the same. That's a wonderful greeting. Could that become our lifestyle of challenging each other that he is coming? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, somehow, and only you could do this, you give us the most stern and sobering and of eternal consequence warnings, and at the same time, with your greatest and deepest love, you reach out with arms that are scarred, hands that are scarred for us. Lord, and you're ready to receive us, but we simply need to come to you on your terms. On the terms of Calvary, Father, and the crucifixion that you did for us. And Lord, help us to not forget. You tell us, Lord, to regularly, Father, when we come together to have the Lord's Supper. And you told us even in Corinthians 11, when we meet for the Lord's Supper, we are to do it till you come. Lord, come quickly, we pray. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. We're dismissed.